Good evening. I would like to thank you all initially for allowing me to speak to you. I can really think of no higher privilege than preaching to you all this evening. And considering that it's very unlikely that I'll get to address you all at once again before we leave in a couple of weeks, I'd like to take this opportunity to speak on behalf of both Mary and myself in saying thank you. You all have made this a home for us this summer, and we are deeply grateful for your hospitality and generosity. And I hope that you all always count it a privilege to be a member of this church. It's been a privilege for us. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 22, Jesus posed a question to the Pharisees that I believe even two millennia later is still worthy of an answer from us all. When he asked them, depending on your translation, "What think ye of Jesus?" or "What do you think of the Christ?" And I think that most that are in attendance here would agree on the point that Peter made, and we would agree with his testimony that Jesus is the Christ, and that he is the Son of the living God. I think that we would also agree with the testimony of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, when he stated that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn of all creation, and that by him all things were created, that all things were created through him and for him, that he is the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he is preeminent. And while many of us would agree on the point that Christ is absolutely supreme, and that in an absolute way he is the greatest of all, it's unfortunately equally true that not all agree. It's easy for us when we consider Christ to think of words like peace and love and joy and prosperity and goodness and gentleness and tenderness and love. But it's unfortunate that words like death and pain and suffering and anguish, and in our case tonight specifically hatred and rejection, also adequately describe the life that Christ lived. And it's also unfortunate that so often the ones that brought such calamity into the life that Jesus lived were the ones that we would least expect. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. We won't read this entire passage, as it's been read for us already tonight, but the gist of it is, if you were dozing, which I'm proud of, since we were standing up, I remember now, but that Jesus comes home. He comes back for a homecoming to Nazareth, where he grew up. And he goes to the synagogue, it says, as was his custom, and he reads from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, a prophecy of the Messiah and God's plan for that being. And after he reads it and hands the scroll back and sits down, he identifies himself as the one prophesied. And at first it seems as though the people are marveling, and they're impressed, and the attitude is positive, until they say to one another, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Jesus says to them, "I know what you're going to say. That you're going to quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And essentially, by using the example of Elijah and Elisha, and in some cases, the few that they healed, he stated by those examples that he wouldn't heal everybody either. And they were outraged, and they led him to the edge of the city and attempted to kill him, but it was not yet time for the Messiah to die. A few weeks ago, the Disney Pixar movie Brave was released. I loved it. And there's a line that's repeated a couple times in that film, that it says that legends are lessons. And I understand that when we deal with Scripture, we're dealing with far more than legends or with tall tales, but we're dealing with solid fact, as stated by God himself. But I think that the principle applies that when God has told us something that happened even this long ago, he did so because there's a lesson for us. And he did so, I think, to show us a picture of humanity, namely ourselves. And he paints a picture of the mistakes that others made so long ago so that people like us can see, even within ourselves, the potential to make those same mistakes. When I began this study, I wanted to ask the question, or answer the question, what makes me different from them? What sets me apart from the Nazarenes? How am I different? Because I don't think that any of us here would disagree that the Nazarenes made a huge mistake, that they were mistaken about Christ, and that the actions that they took were beyond inappropriate. And I frankly don't want to repeat their mistakes. And I think that if we wish to rise above such mistakes as the rejection of Christ, that it is a critical first step for us first to consider what led to the Nazarenes' mistake. And I think that the first thing that led to their mistake was their doubts about Jesus. In verse 22 again, it says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" I think when we see the initial response from the Nazarenes, we feel good about it. Because the one that we know is loving, the one that we know is the Christ, is getting a good response like he deserves. And the people are marveling at the things that are coming from his mouth, much like they did when he was just a boy, and when he was in Jerusalem teaching the elders. Until they say this phrase, they ask to one another, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And it kind of confused me what exactly they meant by that. And I think that if we look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels, their meaning is made more clear. Turn to Mark chapter 6, where the same event is recorded. Starting in verse 1, it says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' They took offense at him." I think that Mark provides even more clarity in saying that the words of Jesus' critics were in fact dripping with doubt. And that as they heard the things that he said, they remembered something. This isn't a stranger. This is Joseph's son, the carpenter, the kid who was just a while back, like every one of us, a Nazarene. This guy's got flash, but he's nothing special. Because he's just like every one of us. And the fingers of doubt choke out whatever hope they might have had at the beginning. And Jesus says to them something that none of us can say. He says, "I know what you're thinking, and I know what you're about to say," because he did know. He says, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" In other words, prove it. Prove it. If you say that you're the Messiah, and if you say that you've been healing in Capernaum and doing the things that you say that you're doing, then show me. Because until I see tangible, touchable evidence, I'm not buying it. Jesus responds yet again with another. That just like Elisha and Elijah, from time to time did not heal everyone, neither would he. According to Matthew 13:58, because of their unbelief. The ones that knew Jesus best had some very serious doubts about Jesus. I think the ones that knew Jesus best also had some very serious expectations of the Savior. There are times, I think, when things don't go exactly as we expected they would go. The story goes that in June of 1963, President Kennedy was in Berlin, Germany. And he was delivering a speech to the downtrodden people there. And in order to let them know that he and the nation of America were behind them and supporting them and that they had their backs, he intended to close his speech by passionately saying in their German language, "I am a Berliner." But I don't know if it was faulty translating or what, but to close his speech, President Kennedy mustered all the passion that he could within himself, and he screamed to the Berliners in German what would translate to, "I am a jelly donut." Not exactly, I think, what President Kennedy or his audience had expected. And sometimes, when things don't go as we expect them to, it gets ugly. When things don't go like we want them to, sometimes a mess is made. And I think that on some level, the expectations of the Nazarenes led to their mistake. Verse 23 again says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Here's the key. What we have heard that you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. If it were publicized that Katy Perry was coming to town, or if you don't know who that is, Perry Como, if one of those folks was coming to town, what would you expect? Personally, I would expect some music to happen because of what those people do. And I wonder if these people, having heard what was going to be done at Capernaum, got some expectations about what Jesus would do. Because they had heard that he was healing and that he could heal anything and everything. And that, you know, perhaps when he gets here, he's going to do the same for us. And is it wrong or foolish for us to expect the regular behavior of someone to continue? And I would say no. But I think that an obvious question that we're dealing with in looking at this scene is why did they become so angry? What is it that sent these people over to the edge that they sought to end the life of Jesus? Was it when he came back home? No. Or when he went to the synagogue? No. Or even when he did what incurred the wrath of so many other people and identified himself as the Messiah, they still weren't angry with him. When they remembered that he was one of them, they still weren't angry with him. Then in verses 25 and 28, when to paraphrase the words of Jesus, he says, "I'm not healing everyone here." That's when they got angry. Because he didn't do what they expected him to do. He didn't do what they thought he came to do. And I think that the problem occurs not when we have expectations of the Lord, because I believe that we all do. But I think that the problem occurs when our expectations turn into conditions. When it goes beyond our hoping that the Savior will do something and turns into, if he doesn't do what I expect him to do, he's nothing to me. Because this was not only a situation where they hoped that Jesus would heal them, or where they expected that Jesus would heal them. This was a situation where if he didn't heal them, they would end his life. And really, this is a problem that Jesus encountered throughout his entire ministry, isn't it? Of people expecting the entire nation of Israel, who thought that the Messiah would come and raise up resistance and squash the Roman Empire and free them of their bonds. But he didn't do it. That was a hurdle that even his apostles had a difficult time overcoming. Or even on the cross, when those that surrounded him said, to paraphrase them, "If you come down off the cross, then we'll recognize you. If you're the Messiah, then get off of there." We bring conditions to the Lord. And these were not strangers. Again, these were people that knew him. And the ones who had always known him had some very definite expectations of the Lord. But I think that a third thing that led to the mistake of the Nazarenes was their familiarity with Jesus. If you go back again to the very beginning of the passage, verse 16 tells us that this is where Jesus grew up. This was his hometown. These people knew him and he knew them. And really, if you think about that, if anyone in the first century world had a fighting chance at accepting the Savior, if anyone had the best chance at loving him and accepting him for who he was, it was these people, because they knew him best. They, among all others, were the ones that should have loved him, because they were familiar with him. But again, in verse 22, we hear their doubtful words. "Is not this Joseph's son?" Jesus can't be anything extraordinary, because he's from here. And he's one of us. Jesus can't be anything extraordinary because we've known him since he was a boy. And Jesus can't be anything extraordinary because if he was, then we would have known about it by now. He can't be anything extraordinary because he's just like us. He's a Nazarene. It's unfortunate that their familiarity with Jesus, something that should have proved to be a tremendous asset to their faith, something that, above everything else in their life, should have led them to believe in him and to love him and to follow him, was what ended up crippling their faith and brought them to make the biggest mistake of their life. because I believe that it's out of that familiarity that their doubts arose and that their expectations grew. And it's extremely ironic and even more tragic that those who were most familiar with Jesus on this earth were the ones that mercilessly rejected him. And I'll be honest with you, when I read this passage, I get nervous. I get real nervous. In fact, I'm scared to death. I'm nervous to see that the ones that should have loved Jesus were people that had doubts. And I'm nervous to see that the people that should have loved Jesus had expectations of him. I'm nervous to read that the people that should have loved Jesus were people that were intimately familiar with him. Because when I read and consider the things that led to the biggest mistake these people would ever make, I see within it a reflection of every day of my life. Because if we're honest, who among us does not have doubts? Who among us does not doubt from time to time? And I'm here to tell you there's nothing wrong with doubt. I believe that there's nothing wrong with doubt. But as is the case with everything, I think, that is not inherently wrong, there is a wrong way to handle it. And so what are we to do when doubt arises? Do we run to one extreme and just simply let those doubts leave and leave them unanswered and unchecked and pretend like they're not happening? Because truthfully, that's the easiest, isn't it? That's the most comfortable thing to do when doubts come. But I'll tell you, that leads to nothing but blind faith. Or we can run to the other extreme. And when doubts arise, we can allow them to choke out our faith and drive it into the ground and destroy it. Like the Nazarenes, the minute that doubt arose, I'm out. I'll say again that there's nothing wrong with doubt, as long as by prayer and study, we seek to replace that doubt with faith and to replace that doubt with knowledge. Because I'm firmly convinced that seeking to answer the doubts that arise in our souls can produce within us a strength and a fortitude that we could not otherwise gain. We have doubts. It's part of life. I think that from time to time we also have expectations of the Lord. Because we, like them, have read and we've heard what Jesus is capable of. And we understand and we've seen for ourselves in Scripture that Jesus is able to heal anything and everything, and that Jesus is able to fix broken lives. And we've read the promises of God ensuring that life in him will result in blessing. Like Matthew 11, 28 and 30, when Jesus promised the weak and he promised the heavy laden that if they would just come to him, that he would give them in exchange rest. And that he would give to them a burden that is easy and is light. Or in the very first Psalm in verse 3, when it tells us that the righteous will prosper in everything that they do. But when life is not easy, when life is not difficult, or when life is difficult, how do we respond? Do we, like the Nazarenes, reject him and deem him a liar because he failed to live up to his promises? Or have we simply misunderstood the promises of God? Because never once did God assure us that the problems would melt away and never return. God never identified himself as the Mr. Clean of problems, that he'll wipe them away so that they're never going to come back. And never once did he promise us that he would give us a solvent that would make all our problems and our worries and our fears and our cares and our problems go away. But what God does give us is assurance. Assurance, not that our problems will disappear, but that in spite of the problems that we're sure to face, in fact, the problems that we're guaranteed to face, he can give us contentment. Philippians 4:17. And he can give us peace. Philippians 4:7. He promised us that in spite of those doubts, that he can give us joy. James 1:2. And that he can give us hope. Romans 5:3-5. Hope that on the other side of these problems that we're sure to face lies something so much greater than those problems. Relief and balm in the arms of God himself. How many of us have expectations of God? I think all of us do. Because God has proved himself to be reliable. When we see the way that God has behaved in the past, I think that we can expect Him to behave the same in the future. But how sad it is when people present to God, instead of their love, an ultimatum. That if He takes away all the injustice in the world, and if He clears away the debris of my life, and if He'll just make my life simple, then I'll listen. But if He doesn't, there's not a chance. Because I'm not in for anything less than that. I think that we first have to understand that God doesn't just fix our problems, He fixes us. And truthfully, that is a far, far greater blessing. We have doubts. Again, it's part of living. We also have expectations of the Lord. And some of us here can say, with all honesty, that we have a great familiarity with the Lord. And I'd like to make it as clear as I possibly can that familiarity with the Lord is the greatest pursuit that you can possibly have. And if you're not familiar with the Lord, then I would encourage you, in fact, I would beg you to reverse that and make that your life's pursuit now. Because there's no greater decision than that. And yet familiarity apparently led to the problems that they faced. Familiarity is defined as well known from long or close association. And I think that a simple truth that all of us have experienced with something, a car or a phone or a house, or in the case of some, even something as serious as a spouse or something that demands our attention, that eventually, sometimes the glimmer wears off. And sometimes we get used to things. Sometimes the freshness and the excitement that came when something was new, it fades. And sometimes due to that, we lose our ambition and we forget things. But see, all of us, some of us, we know the story of Christ. And we understand the things that, the actions that were born out of the love that God had for us. And we understand that God, having previously been the Word, that Christ became, from the Word, became a man. He became one of us and dwelt no longer with God but with men, wretched men and sinful men, who, even though every action that He did and every breath that He breathed was done out of love for them, would despise Him and that they would hate Him. And that they would hate Him to the point of killing Him, but not killing Him with dignity, but killing Him in a humiliating manner by arresting Him and beating Him and striking Him and hitting Him with rods, and mocking Him, and spitting on Him, and putting a false robe around Him, and piercing His brow with a crown of thorns, and nailing Him to a piece of wood. And not for any mean reason, either. But for a reason that is far greater than we can even understand. For the salvation of people like us. So that the only person that has ever lived that did not deserve to die, that did not deserve to suffer, was the only one that had to. Because people like us mess up. My Uncle Kenny, it's my mom's brother. When he was a boy, my grandma surprised him at Christmas or his birthday or something with a puppy. And the way Uncle Kenny has described it every year at Christmas for as long as I can remember is that he and this dog enjoyed a relationship that was like no man and beast have enjoyed previously or since. That they were friends in a way that he couldn't even describe. That where Uncle Kenny went, the dog went. And where the dog went, Uncle Kenny went. And they were, in the truest sense, the best of friends. There was a guy that grew up down the street. His name was Peter. And Uncle Kenny and Peter never got along since they were children. And their families never moved, so they were always close, and they always had that friction, and it continued, and it grew worse every day. Until they graduated high school, and they hated each other more than ever. And Peter decided that before Uncle Kenny left home, and before he left home, and they'd likely never see each other again, that he'd get one final good stab in, and try to scar Uncle Kenny in a way that he had never done before. And so when Uncle Kenny and the family left the house and ran into town to run some errands, Peter snuck into the farm and drove his truck through there. And he found the dog sleeping on the porch, like it always did. And he took a rope and he tied one end to the trailer hitch on his truck. He tied the other end to the pup or to the dog's, it was old by then, two front paws. And he drove. And he took a few laps around the pasture through the dust and the dirt. And then drove back to the barn and severed the rope and left the dog there bleeding and dying. When Uncle Kenny drove home, he expected immediately, that something was wrong because the dog didn't greet him at the front gate like it always did to chase the truck back to the house. And he confirmed that something was wrong when the dog was not on the porch sleeping like it was his habit. It didn't take him long to find the dog, though, in front of the barn, dying. And Uncle Kenny had to himself and by his own hand take the life of his best friend. I have a confession to make, though. I have an Uncle Kenny, but that's the only element of that story that was true. I don't know that he ever had a dog, and I haven't seen him at Christmas since I was 12. But how emotionally invested do we become in a fictitious tale of a dog versus the emotional investment that we have in the story of Christ and the true sufferings that he endured? Again, not for any pathetic reason, but so that people like us wouldn't have to. Are we used to Christ? Have we grown used to what we know? And the things that we've understand since, some of us, since we were children. Is that usual to us? I would submit to you that the problem does not lie in being familiar with Christ. The problem lies in getting used to Christ. The problem lies when we really just don't care anymore. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, the prophet said, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." If we get too comfortable with who Jesus is, it's very possible that we might forget who Jesus is. So I'll not challenge you to ask, are you familiar with Christ? Because you ought to be. But I would challenge you to ask yourself, am I used to Christ? Because if you are used to him, if his tale and his life is so familiar to you that it's lost its glimmer, then something ought to change. As I studied this, I felt an itch in my mind because this had an extremely familiar ring to it. And so I ask you, do these Nazarenes remind you of anyone? Does it remind you of anyone else that someone knew Christ from the time that they were children and that they knew him for so long that they were intimately familiar with his life and they knew how he behaved and they knew what he did and they knew how he acted and they knew what he had done out of love for them, but in spite of their knowledge for what he had done, they reject him over and over and over again? That reminds me of someone very clearly. That someone's me. I'm reminded of myself when I see a continual rejection of Christ. In spite of a knowledge of what love he has shown, in spite of what he's done for me, I may have never said with my lips, but I wonder how often my actions have screamed that I know Christ, but he's nothing special. I've known him my entire life, and I'm used to it now. I set out on this study to answer a question, and that question was, how am I different from the Nazarenes? And how can I set myself apart from them and rise above their mistake? But I think that I've come to understand now that I am a Nazarene. And that if I try to find a difference between myself and these people, there isn't one. Because I, like them, I know him, but I reject him anyway. But fortunately for the Nazarenes, and fortunately for people like us who fail, Christ died for those Nazarenes. And even though they made a mistake and an error as egregious as that one, he still gave them a chance. And even though I make the mistakes that I make, he gives me a chance too. Because he loves me. And he loves us all. And even though we are people of doubt, and even though sometimes we are people that have expectations, and even though sometimes we might suffer from an unhealthy familiarity with him, he gives us a chance. There's nothing wrong with doubts or expectations or familiarity, so long as our doubts don't lead to the blinding or the death of our faith, so long as our expectations don't lead to conditions that we give to God, and so long as our familiarity does not breed a complacency about who he is and what he's done. I think it's a very interesting point to consider that in Luke's gospel, this is the very first event that occurs at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. This is the very first thing. Christ is baptized and he begins his ministry just like he does in that we know from other gospels. This is the first thing that happens once he begins life as a man, as a preacher. That's not the case in the other gospels that it's recorded. And I can't help but wonder why. Why would Luke make a point to point out that Jesus was rejected? And why would he want to point that out first thing? I think that when we consider that Luke was written to Gentiles, when we consider that Luke was written to the outcasts, I think that sheds light on this. And showing the rejected that Jesus was rejected too. Not only was he rejected, but he was rejected by the same people that rejected those Gentiles. He's just like us. And sometimes we wonder, why does God ask so much of me? And why does God demand so much of us that we sacrifice our lives and that we face ridicule and we face rejection and we face unspeakable horrors for the sake of his name? Why do we have to endure that? But I think that among the most brilliant things about Christ is that he asked us to do nothing that he didn't do first himself. He was rejected. And if we are, that's a comfort to me. And knowing that I might face pain from people, but there again is the hope and the peace and the joy and the contentment that Christ offers. And at this point, I've preached to you. And at this point, even if you didn't previously know, you are now in a position that you should love Christ. But the question that remains now is whether or not you're going to be one of the people that should have loved him, or if you'll be one of the people that does. And that is entirely up to you. Because God has been on the same side of that from the beginning, since before the beginning. He shouldn't have loved us, but he does anyway, in ways that we can scarcely imagine. And he deserves from all of us something that we cannot possibly give. But luckily for us, he does not demand what he deserves. He simply wants our love in every way that we can give it, Luke 10:27. And so the last question that remains is whether or not you're willing to give that to him. And he has given so much to you. Are you willing to offer Christ a love that, like his, is unbounded and is ever growing and is irrespective of circumstances? A love that can scarcely be comprehended. So great is its power. What are we willing to give to him who gave us everything? And if tonight you are unfamiliar with Christ, again, I encourage you to change that. Because there's no greater blessing than being familiar with the Savior. And if that describes you, but your familiarity has led to complacency, or your doubts have led to poor faith, or if your expectations have grown to become conditions, then it's time for a change of heart. Because really, that's all that God asks of us, isn't it? Is our heart and the fruits that come from it. And tonight we ask, I personally and us as a congregation and even the Lord Himself, that if there's a need that you have of this congregation or of our loving God this evening, then it's our prayer and it's our hope that you'll have the courage to make that known if it's something that needs to be known, and that you'll do it now while we stand and sing together.
What can wash away my sin?